was an addition to the pureness or the color white, which is being referenced here. And we know this because, of course, he says in verse 18 that if your sins are like scarlet, the word scarlet, we understand it to be a bright red, a very deep and bright hue of red. And then he also says, if they are, though they are like red, like crimson. But those two colors, of course, not only are they representing something that is bright red, but is in reference to shed blood, isn't it? Because notice how in verse 15, he talks about, or verse 16, excuse me, he talks about that we have to stop evil. In verse 15, he tells us that our hands are full of blood, and this is why he will not hear, he will not listen to our petitions. In this case, he was being direct with Israel. Remember that it is in the same book of prophet Isaiah where we read what Christ quoted at Matthew 15, where God says that his people came to him and worshiped him in vain. They came and worshiped with their lips, but their heart was not in it. Remember? So what we're seeing here then is that in verse 15, God speaks about evil and he presents it in a way where blood was being shed. Their hands were stained with blood, with innocent blood. Thus, in verse 18, he now invites his people to reason with him so that they can be washed from this sin, so that they can be washed from this shed blood. But what else can we learn from this analogy? What else can we learn from this emblem that our God is using? Of course, snow, as we've already said, represents that which is pure, so is wool, because of the colors that they are. But outside of their color, what else do snow and wool do for us in our physical living? Brother Carlos. Okay, that we got to repent of our sins, and no matter how bad our sins are, God will forgive us, says Brother Carlos. Okay, very good. But snow and wool, outside of how thoroughly they'll be cleaned, right? No matter how deep we think we've sinned, or no matter how dark we think we may be, right? What else can we learn from these two images? What else does snow do, or what is the function of snow? I'm sorry? Cleansing, very good. How does snow cleanse? You know, this is something that perhaps we are all very familiarized with because not too long ago, very, very rarely here in San Antonio, we were able to experience it, right? And we actually got quite a bit of snow. And if you were like me, you were out there freezing cold playing in it, right? But one of the things that I noticed was just how crisp the air seemed, right? One of the things that I noticed is, for whatever reason, and I thought it was my imagination until I asked one of my neighbors who was out there with me, the sky seemed a little bit clearer. They seemed to be more bluer than usual. They seemed to be cleaner in a way. And in reality, brethren, that is one of the things that happens when we receive this kind of cold weather, doesn't it? One of the functions, one of the benefits of having cold weather, although I know there are many out there that don't like it, is that the cold weather actually kills a lot of the germs, doesn't it? Cold weather actually takes care and destroys a lot of harmful germs that the summer or the spring will bring in during their time seasons. We see that every season has its function. Well, remember that sin is like that germ, right? Sin is a germ to the soul. Sin is a germ that comes to our inner man, which will begin to plague him with bad habits and will plague him with evil thoughts, with wicked thoughts. So when we think about snow, notice what God is saying here. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And remember, all of this is to understand our common salvation, right? It is to understand who can say that their salvation is common with those of whom to whom Jude wrote to. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, notice Peter, and remember that Peter here is preaching in Solomon's portico, and what had just happened is that he is being questioned in regards to the man, the layman whom he had cured, who was, remember, begging for gold and silver. It is in this chapter where we read Peter say, I have no gold and I have no silver, but what I have I shall give you in the name of the Lord Jesus, rise, right? So notice now in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Notice verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Did you see that? So that times of refreshing. Snow gives a refreshing sense, doesn't it? You know, one time my father, when he had just moved to Fort Worth with his wife, he told me that he noticed that never does it rain in Fort Worth like it does in Houston. Very rarely does it rain over there. And yet, it is a very green part of the land. And he didn't really understand how that was possible if it didn't rain enough. But it does snow. And it snows often. Well, that's when my father caught on to the fact that that snow was, if you will, a way of rain that was actually refreshing the lawns. It was refreshing all the trees. It was giving it and rejuvenating it from a scorching summer. Well, notice that God here in Acts chapter 3, as we just read, Peter is speaking to those who killed Christ. He's telling the Jews, isn't he? He's in a way echoing what he said at the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. He's reminding them that they were the reason that Christ was crucified. And then in verse 18, he says also that they did it in ignorance, that they were unaware that they were killing their Messiah, that they were not yet informed in regards to the scripture. They weren't understanding them properly. So, in essence, if you notice, by him telling them that they killed the king, that they killed the Prince of Life, well, that means that their hands were stained with blood, weren't they? That means that they had shed innocent blood. But what does Peter promise them would come on from Christ if they repented? Times of refreshing. Having shed that innocent blood, their conscience would be tortured by that, wouldn't it? Their conscience and their heart, as Peter was speaking to them, he could see that it was agonizing them. In fact, turn to chapter 2. And notice how the same thing happened on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, notice, they were cut to the heart. It burned, right? It burned. It hurt. What they were hearing, the realization that the Messiah they had been waiting for, they killed him. They had shed innocent blood, and not only that, they had shed none other than the only begotten Son's blood. Let us reason together, says God. Let us reason together. And if your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. God is willing to give you a refreshment of forgiveness. Go now to 1 Peter chapter 3. The same Peter who spoke there at Acts chapter 3, right? 1 Peter chapter 3. Here is how he explains to us not only that snow is in reference to its purity and its white, but also because snow is refreshing. It rejuvenates through its brisk, fresh air, right? Chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Notice, here is how it explains the refreshing. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more refreshing than having our guilty conscience appeased, isn't it? Many times when we do something that is not right, and we try to hide from it, we try to keep it sealed, that will gnaw at our conscience, won't it? It will weigh heavy upon our heart. How often when we do something to someone we love, we can't even look at them in their eyes because our conscience accuses us. But what happens when we reconcile with that person? What happens when we go and we confess what we've wronged or how we've wronged them? What happens if that person, or rather when that person, tells us, it's okay, I forgive you? What happens to our conscience then? It refreshes us, doesn't it? It feels like a load has just been taken off our chest. Joy inexplicable replaces that agony that our guilt was consuming. Peter, the same Peter who told them at the portico of Solomon that if they repented and if they converted, they would receive times of refreshing from the Lord, is explaining what that means here in this same passage, isn't he? But observe, brethren, once again, that in verse 21, he specifies how that refreshment happens, when it takes place. It says that there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Observe the connection. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. If what saves us is a good conscience toward God, then what is necessary for us to obtain that good conscience before God? Obedience, right? Because the fact that baptism is shown as the antitype, well, then we have to understand what Noah did to have been saved when the great flood came. He was obedient. He did everything the Lord had commanded him to do. He used the wood that he was told. He made the ark at the length, the width, and the height that he was explained to do. He chose the animals in accordance to how God had commanded, and he entered the ark the day God told him to enter, not exiting or leaving the ark until God told him to get out. Obedience, you see that? Noah had a good conscience before God because he followed and obeyed everything that God had commanded him. That is what our common salvation has in common, if you will. If we remain obedient, if we follow God's commandments as he has given them to us, if we don't try to change the wood from gopher to cedar or from gopher to pine, if we don't try to change the length to make it a little bit smaller because it's just too big, or make it bigger because there's no way all the animals are going to all fit in there. These are things that today we try to do, right? Today, one of the questions that many people like to ask, many skeptics like to ask is, well, how could all the animals of the world fit in such a small vessel? He needed more than one. There's no way possible that all those animals fit into that small ark. What if Noah would have thought that way? And he would have questioned the wisdom of God. Well, then he wouldn't be concluded in here by the inspired Peter as the antitype, would he? We have to obey, brethren. What makes our salvation common is our obedience. But notice how snow can be seen as something that refreshes, something refreshing that comes from the Lord. What do you think wool then does? What is the purpose of wool? Clothes, protects, what was that? Warm, very good. It keeps warm. Well, when we are in sin, we're exposed, aren't we? We're vulnerable. But then God dresses us, doesn't he? Let's go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And here, we all know, is the first time that man becomes vulnerable, right? This is the first time that man becomes vulnerable. Chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig trees together and made themselves coverings. Let's now jump down. Let's jump down to verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, you know that whenever we read passages like this, I always like to ask the question, what is the relevance of knowing this, right? Why is it important for us to know that in verse 7, Adam and Eve made themselves clothing out of fig trees, out of fig leaves, but then verse 21, God tells them, makes them tunics of skin. Why do we need to know that? What's the importance of that? Well, brethren, as always, here what we're seeing is as what Isaiah just said at Isaiah 1. The wool that Isaiah refers to, it protects, it covers, it fully covers, right? What man was trying to use to cover their shame, because that's why they were making clothing, right? Notice that Scripture's telling us that what happened was that their eyes were open, and they discovered that they were naked. That brought shame upon them. That embarrassed them. It was embarrassing for them to see one another in the buff, as they say, right? So what leads them to make these fig leaves, to cook them or to boil them, if you will, was that they were ashamed to see each other without clothes. But the problem was that those leaves weren't going to cover as it was supposed to, was it? Well, we've talked about this before. We've spoken about this before. Here we're seeing a representation of man's limitations in covering his own sin, right? Because their nakedness, their exposure, their vulnerability was brought about because of the sin of disobedience. When they tried to cover their sin, they were limited. They didn't have what was required. It wasn't enough. So what does God do? He sacrifices animals, doesn't he? Here's the very first sacrifice, brethren, representing and announcing the Lamb of God. Only Christ can fully cover our sins, can he? In fact, that's why we read the Apostle Paul saying that we have to put on Christ, right? Therefore, those of you who have put on Christ, notice that Christ is presented as that wool. He's presented as that very tunic that will protect us, that will cover our shame, that will fully cover our shame, but it will also keep us warm. It will also protect our bodies from getting sick, right? Spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ, when we are in him and we remain in him, when we do not take Jesus off, if you will, when we keep him on, our souls will always be protected. we will always be protected against Satan. Well, this is what Paul teaches there at Ephesians chapter 6, isn't he? Again, please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 6. If you recall when we were studying about 2 years ago about the divine structure, you notice that here we spoke and we learned how here the armor that Paul is representing all reference back to Christ, right? And beginning at verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Did you notice that? What part of our body was not covered by the whole army of God, by the whole armor of God? The back? So the breastplate only covered the front? You see that? Even the back is covered. The shield, how do you carry it? And then shields, remember, were locked together. The Romans, their style of war, history says that when a centurion, that is 100 soldiers, were locked their shields together, historians equate it to a tank that was moving forward. Impenetrable. So yes, the back is covered as well. We cover each other's backs. You see that? But notice, brethren, the wool that Isaiah speaks of. The crimson. First the scarlet. It's that innocent blood that we shed. But then we too shed our own blood. Because sin damages us. Sin cuts us. Sin hurts us. But the wool will cover us. The wool will protect us. But the wool has to belong to the Lamb of God. It can't just be any lamb. It has to be the Lamb of God. We have to put on Christ. So going back to Jude, it's beautiful, right? That as we understand this, Jude once again shows us why. And notice verse 1b, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. There's your refreshing, and there's your protection. You saw that? We are sanctified by God the Father. Well, there's our good conscience that we read, right? And we are preserved in Jesus Christ. There's the wool that keeps us alive. There's the wool that keeps us warm. Only those who understand this, and only those who remain in this state of sanctification and preservation in Jesus Christ, can say that our salvation is common. That we share a common salvation. If you are not in Jesus, then your salvation is not common with mine. It's not common with Jude's salvation. It's not common with Paul's and Peter's. You did put on Christ, but then removed him. Then that salvation stopped being common the moment you took Christ off. Notice verse 2. mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, peace, and love. Refreshing thoughts, aren't they? That God has shown mercy to us should bring joy to us, shouldn't it? That He is our peace should give us that comfort. And that He did it because He loved us. Well, there's our encouragement. But it's interesting that Jude says, be multiplied to you. What do we learn from that? What is Jude implying here? We've always had it? That we will always have it, okay? That it'll keep giving to us. That's a good start. Better and stronger, okay, very good. Who in here is good at math? Not all of you raise your hands, right? Okay, very, very easy. Very easy multiplication. Joel, what's 3 times 0?
0.
Okay. Juan, what's 15 times 0?
0.
Okay. Sister Lucy, 7 times 0?
0.
But wait a minute. There are numbers in front of that multiplication, aren't there? Why does it keep equaling 0? What was that? I didn't hear you say it again, brother. There's nothing to be multiplied to. So I ask again, what is Jude implying? We already have it. Mercy, peace, and love cannot be multiplied if we do not have it. And the only way we can obtain mercy, peace, and love is in Christ Jesus. That's why verse 1 and verse 2 lead to verse 3, right? Those who have yet to obey the gospel, those who have yet to have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in accordance to Christ's commandment, and Matthew 28:18-20. They're trying to multiply their good deeds times zero redemption. You see that? When they say, I am good, I don't curse, I don't do this, I don't do that. Just like the young rich ruler, he was multiplying his good deeds times zero. It didn't count. There was nothing there that validated it. Think, if you will, as someone who is doing a radio show, right? And they're pre-recording. And they go through the entire show. And then at the end of it, they realize they forgot to press the record button. That's the exact same thing when we want to make our salvation depend on our actions, on our wit, on our beliefs without Christ. We can live a moral life, but without Christ, it's like not pressing the record button. It becomes vain. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to start from verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's those who have the common salvation, isn't it? Because if they have the same mind and that they have the same judgment, if they are perfectly joined together, they have something in common, don't they? What do our limbs have in common? What do our feet have in common? Our knees, what do they have in common? What was that? There's two? Okay. How about that they all belong to the same body? They all connect. Very good. But they also are all controlled by what? our mind, right? Our nervous system is controlled by our brain, isn't it? So it is possible. It is possible for all of us to think and speak and judge the same way if we have the mind of Christ, right? We continue. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now remember, in chapter 1, verse 3 of Jude, we are told to earnestly contend, right? But did you notice that here the contentions are not for the same reason that Jude is saying, right? What are we to earnestly contend for according to Jude? Our faith, right? What are they contending for here? Now I say this, that each of you say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. What were they contending for? Well, two things were common, are clear here. It wasn't for the common salvation, because they're thinking that salvation comes from either Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, which is Peter, or who is Peter, rather. And those that are saying that they are of Christ, well, they have the right thought, but not the right mindset, right? Because Paul clearly begins to address them first in verse 13. Is Christ divided? You claim to be of Christ, and yet you're causing a division yourself. If you were of Christ, you would not be doing such things, because you would all be in the same mind. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. When we stop making the cross of Christ about Him, and we start making it about us, our preferences, our likes, our opinions, we are making the cross of Christ have no effect. And it makes a lot of sense. Think about a congregation that is united, who have the same mind, who speak the same things, who judge according to God's judgment, who strive to work as one whole man. What are the results that come from that unity? When we present ourselves to be the one true church, can it be denied if we are that united? If we are perfectly joined together, as Scripture says? It can't be. That's what happened in the first century. But what if we are like in the letter written to the Galatians, where we are biting one another, where we are constantly bickering, destructively criticizing, gossiping, turning on one another? If we were to claim that we are the one true church, do you think they would believe us? See what Paul is talking about? That's exactly what this passage here is teaching. How were they going to shine brightly in the perverse generation that was the Corinthian city, the ancient city of sin, right? How are they going to make an impact if there was no difference between them and the city itself? Chapter 5 tells us that there were certain things that perhaps were even worse than the city itself. When Jude, brethren, tells us, and he uses the words, our common salvation, when he is telling us that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, telling us that we should already have these things. There is no mercy, peace, or love without Christ. Only in Christ will we find the mercy of God, the peace of God, and the love of God. But once we've obtained them, we have to guard them. We have to nourish them. The fact that it can be multiplied means that even though we have one, well, now 5 times 1 has to be 5, right? It's interesting. You do 5 times 0 and you get 0. But you do 5 times 1 and 1 becomes 5, right? We have to understand that although we've obtained mercy, peace, and love, contending earnestly for our faith is part of how we multiply these blessings. We share them with others who are in agony because of sin, who are being held hostage because they have yet to been redeemed, who are thirsty and are craving desperately the waters that are Jesus Christ, the living waters that were promised to the Samaritan woman at the well. Right? But if we don't share these blessings, brethren, and we don't work together, well, then the well will dry up. Like in Jeremiah chapter 2, we will make the mistake of leaving, God, who is the source of living waters, and choosing a broken cistern that cannot hold water. So when we go back to Jude, it becomes astoundingly clear why Jude felt so strongly about writing his epistle, warning us about those who want to take away our mercy, who want to take away our peace, who want to take away the love of God from us. When we read verse 1 and 2, and then we delve as we've done, verse 3 becomes much more impactful, doesn't it? Because here is a man who is humble, here is a man who is meek, and yet he is still zealous for good works, as Titus 1:12-4 teaches us. Here is a man who understands the value of what has been given to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he is now urging us to fight, to protect, to defend that which is so precious. But in his own example, just like his older brother, right? He's showing us how it can be done in a holy and loving way. Not in a boastful manner, not in a manner that will destroy or push people away, but in a manner that will edify, in a manner that will construct, in a manner where mercy, peace, and love will be multiplied. Jude's desire for those of us who read this epistle is precisely that, isn't it? Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Are we doing the same? Are we praying for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to our brethren, those who share our common salvation? Do we have the same desire for them? Because we know that what we share is precious. And that this is how we begin to contend arduously for the faith. By caring for one another. We have to watch each other's backs. We have to work together. We have to wear the whole armor of God, but we also have to lock our shields together. My time is up, but we have about a minute if anybody has any questions or any comments that they would like to express. If not, thank you all for your participation and your attention. May God bless His word.